We are studying the book of Romans, in which the Apostle Paul is training us to follow Jesus. Now, if you're kind of coming in the middle of it or you've missed parts of it, remember this entire study is available online, either from our website or from YouTube. We're in the midst of a section that runs from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 11, addressing a very surprising fact that seems surprising, that relatively few first century Jews were choosing to believe in Jesus. Now, like Paul, there were many Jewish people over the years who have put their faith in Christ, of course, but the Jewish people as a whole were choosing not to and to go a different direction. This was a source of great sadness for Paul personally, but he really didn't think it was all that surprising, and in this passage he tells us why. And his explanation about how people naturally respond to the Bible remains important for us today. We're in Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to walk through this text, and then we'll reflect upon it when we get finished. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." The notion that most of national Israel fails to grasp the message of its own prophets is not a Christian invention. It's the consistent observation of the Old Testament itself. Isaiah declared, for example, that even if the population of Israel grew like sand on the seashore, only a remnant would actually ever be saved. A remnant is a scrap, a carpet or a cloth or whatever. The Old Testament makes the same point over and over with the generation that was freed from Egypt, who nonetheless died, almost all of them, in unbelief in the wilderness, and then many other examples from the judges and kings. Every generation chided for its lack of faith right up until the time of the exile. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. It's not that Jewish people are any hard of believing or worse than anyone else, but that all people are drawn to sin. Isaiah said that Jews were no more naturally responsive to the prophets than the people of Sodom. It was only by God's grace that anyone would ever be saved, and that includes anyone from Israel. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Already, Paul was seeing that more Gentiles than Jews were receiving Jesus. And this is because Israel could not adopt a salvation based on grace and faith. No nation naturally does that. They continued down the path chosen by so many of their ancestors, insisting that a right relationship with God can only be attained and must be attained through our own efforts. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." In the Old Testament, Israel's resistance to the Lord's message of grace was called a stumbling stone for them, because the Lord God was not like any other God. He not only called for obedience, but he promised to love and to accept, even when we fail, if we would only trust him, and thus making our obedience a response of love, a response of gratitude, and therefore from the heart and real, rather than just a duty or a burden on the outside. For Israel, the message of grace was a stumbling block because they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted their religion to be like the other nations, a religion that would make them feel proud and not humble. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. From his own past, Paul knew all about religious zeal among the Jews. He was as zealous as they came. And he knew that it could be an admirable quality if it is a zeal to respond to God's glorious grace with humble thanksgiving and a life that is consumed and controlled by love, not pride. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses taught through the Exodus, he taught through the temple, that God promised to establish a righteousness of his own for his people. Not one that they earned, because they weren't going to, but a righteousness he could gift to them, his righteousness, that they could lay claim to, and it would belong to them as a gift. And Jesus came as the natural outworking and fulfillment of all those many promises to anyone who is simply willing to believe it. Anyone who is willing to look sin in the face and believe that God's grace is greater than their sin. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. See, Paul says that Moses warned them. He warned them of the consequences of only living by law. He said the law explained God's will, not only to guide them, but also to reveal their flaws. And Moses said that that's exactly what would happen. So they could appreciate the grace that God offered at the temple. If they were simply satisfied to base their lives on their ability to obey God's law adequately, and not count on what was going on at the temple, they would be basing their lives on a lie, the lie that they would never fail. They would build hypocrisy right into their religion and become just like everybody else, and God would treat them that way. And that's not what Moses wanted. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. It's not clear, but he's also quoting Moses again. It's not like Moses said one thing and then the rest of the Bible said something else. No, Moses is making a consistent point. Of course, Paul's interjecting his comments about Christ to explain it. Don't think that becoming right with God is as hard as the law would make it be, as if you have to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Paul says only Jesus could do that, and he did that. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. Moses taught that God had given us another way to attain the righteousness that we seek, a way not so distant that nobody could ever attain it, but rather as close as our own heart, as close as our own mouth. That salvation comes from a simple word of faith, faith in a gracious God. That was the real message, the meat of the Old Testament. And that's exactly, Paul says, is the message we proclaim. We haven't changed anything. Christ came to fulfill that. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. We're going to come back in a moment to study this great summary of the gospel. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He keeps quoting the Old Testament. And he brings us back here to the question of national Israel's experience of salvation. The Jewish nation made their salvation as impossible as that of all the other Gentiles with their religions, because they persisted in misunderstanding the gospel in the Old Testament. It was never about earning their own righteousness. It was always about calling upon the name of the Lord, a God of grace who calls them out of slavery, and then following him out of gratitude. That message is so simple, even Gentiles can understand that. As Paul said several times now, already in Romans, Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles were becoming a spiritual Israel, spiritual children of Abraham. And the promises were going to them. Christian Gentiles were understanding the Old Testament message of grace better than most contemporary Jews. Some Jews believed, of course. I mean, Paul, many others. Some always believe, but the nation as a whole never got it. No nation does. They treated the marvelous covenant that God gave to Abraham as just another religion of rules. The truth is so simple. Salvation is open to all the world. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. All human religions are based on some version of works righteousness. Grace usually makes some appearance in the background to make allowances for our small failures. But when push comes to shove, religions teach that salvation is for good people, that salvation is a reward for being good. So you better be good, and this is how you do it. As Paul carefully taught us, there is nothing wrong with that idea, except that our own consciences universally expose us as sinners. We don't do the things that we ourselves believe we should do, whatever religion we have. All human attempts at religion depend upon hypocrisy. We ignore the sins we want to ignore, we find ways to excuse them in ourselves, and we make up for it by condemning them in others. That's the way self-generated righteousness works. Self-righteousness is a religious trap. It forces us to hide our sins. We put on masks. We put ourselves in a better light by highlighting the sins of others. It happens in all religions, all over the world. What Paul is making so clear here, this is the kicker, is that God's revelation in the Old Testament, full of grace, that can be fashioned into a religion of self-righteousness very easily. Even that. The Old Testament is a message of radical grace through all generations, from God's promises to Adam and Eve, to Noah's Ark, to the sacrifice that saved Isaac, to the design and building of the temple, and before that, the Exodus from Egypt, to the repeated deliverances through the judges, the whole story of God's grace through David, the long narrative of God's faithfulness throughout the whole period of the kings, and then after a deserved exile, God even bringing his people back. But if you don't want to rely on grace, if you can't trust God to be gracious, or if you don't want to admit how truly messed up you are, then even the Old Testament can be reduced to a list of laws. Do's and don'ts that make you a good person, fit for heaven. Now, Paul explained all this so that the early Christians could understand Jewish unbelief. But you see, it remains a critical insight for us. It's an amazing insight. Self-righteousness is the natural bent of religion. And you would think that would not be possible in a religion that is based on a gospel of grace. The Jews proved that isn't so. We have the same Bible they did. We know the same Bible they did. We can read the same things that Jesus said that they heard from his own lips. And we can still miss grace. We can still miss it. In the church, we can still miss it. If they could miss it, so could we. How do you know? How do you know when Christians, people in the church, are missing grace? Wasn't easy to make this list. I just look at myself and what I have to confess all the time. You know, our faith loses its joy. If I do nothing about it, that's where I'll head, you know. Faith loses its joy because we're got to work. We find it difficult to talk about our struggles with each other. I mean, our real struggles, because we don't really expect a gracious response. We wear masks because we don't trust each other with the truth of what's really going on. We even wear masks when we talk to God. We lose our ability to forgive, and grudges, even among Christians, can last for years while we work hard to justify ourselves and vilify the other person. And you know the person we have most trouble forgiving is ourselves. All right, now technically, Forgiving ourselves is the wrong way to think about it. That's another message. What I'm talking about is the way we give in to despair because of our personal failures. Won't let them go. Failure and disappointment incarcerate us in little cells within our souls. Now, the cells have already been unlocked by Jesus. We just simply refuse to open them and leave. We just stay in there. You can smell self-righteousness among Christians because you can smell it when we focus more on rules than we focus on motivations. When our language about some person or some group is often condemning and mocking and rarely compassionate. You see, self-righteousness does not trust grace. It only gives grace lip service because down deep it doesn't believe in the power of grace to transform. Self-righteousness trusts in the law, in our own ability to justify ourselves and how we live. And when we lose sight of grace, boy, Moses hit it on the head. God just seems far away. Far away, even in the middle of a religion. Our heart longs to ascend to heaven to find God or go into the depths of the sea to find God. Where is he? But we can't. And we have forgotten that we don't have to. Because fellowship with God can be as close as your own heart and your own mouth. Let's go back to where Paul said that. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, with your mouth that you confess and are saved. To confess, as you may know, is a word that literally means to agree with, to say the same thing, to agree with somebody. Ultimately, it means agreeing with God about truth. But practically, it means agreeing with one another, I think, in this context. You know, from the earliest days, Christians have understood that the job of the church is to keep the gospel pure so that what we are confessing is right and brings us together as God's people. Keep defining what it is accurately according to the scriptures so we know what to agree on. That's the church's role. In fact, in a different letter, Paul called the church the pillar and the foundation of the truth. It's not that the church makes up the truth. God revealed the truth through Christ and the Holy Spirit, and it's communicated through the apostles and prophets. But the church is responsible to guard the truth and to transmit that gospel from generation to generation pure. That's the main reason you got pastors and elders and presbyteries and the whole church structure. Yeah, we do a lot of things, but as an organization, this is the church's job. If the church loses a confession of the gospel of grace, it loses everything and has no more reason to exist. So all branches of Christ's church find ways to confess our faith together. Now, the idea of confession have broader implications than that. There are personal implications. You know, in the world, Peter says, I am responsible to live a life of hope. And if I live a life of hope, people are going to ask me why, and I have to be prepared. And that's a kind of a confession of why I have hope because of Christ. And I need to be prepared every day to do that. And I learned early on as a Christian that we need to confess faith to one another. Back in the 60s, you know, when I came to Christ, Annapolis had their evening service in Bill Mallow's basement. And there was a lot of testimonies. Anybody want to share a sentence about what God's been doing? And I learned that it was my responsibility to always be ready to do that. It wasn't just if I happened to feel like it. God had been working in my life, and I had to be prepared to say that. And I need to do that all the time with Christians that I meet. But that's not what Paul's talking so much about here. The main thought here, Paul is talking about what is it that identifies spiritual Israel? What defines God's people? And what defines God's people is our agreement, our confession of the gospel of grace. That's what makes us us. Almost every part of a worship service like ours is going to confess the gospel verbally. We do it in our prayers. We do it in our singing. The words today, magnificent. We do it in our preaching. And sometimes, like today, you actually focus it like a laser beam and you use a well-thought-out summary of what we believe. The Apostles' Creed, going back so many centuries, used by so many different branches of the church. You know, this is a statement of what we believe. Now, in our text, Paul is not trying to give the church a formal summary. He's making a point. So he uses the first and most concise summary of the faith we've ever had, and that is Jesus is Lord. That's it. Jesus is Lord. That expresses in a nutshell what the church is about. The salvation we believe in all comes from him. All comes from him. There's a great debate in the church. It keeps going on over the subject of lordship. People divide up Christ's roles, a savior over here, Lord over here. Savior is about forgiveness. Lord is about obedience. Can you know Christ as savior, Lord? Can you split them apart, whatever? That question poses a false dichotomy because it misunderstands what it means when we say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord is not primarily a confession of our obedience. Jesus is Lord is a confession of how we get saved, even when we disobey. We are saved by grace. We are saved because Jesus, the Lord, saves us. It doesn't depend on our works. It depends on him, and that's how he's glorified. Jesus showed us that. He said, you want to know what it means? This is in the Last Supper. You want to know what it means that I'm your Lord? And he goes around, he washes each one of their feet, talking about salvation, being cleansed of sin. This is what it means. For me to be your Lord means you submit to being saved by me. That's what it means. It's not by our accomplishments. It's not by our power. It's by faith in his accomplishments and in his power. And our confession of the church is that salvation comes through faith in Jesus. That has got to always be the church's confession. Whatever words we use, that's got to be the gist of it. When you choose officers tonight, you must choose men who believe this. When you call pastors, you must call men who believe this. When we choose and assign men and women to lead ministries here, they must believe this. When someone joins the church, they become part of this community and they gain the right to choose leadership and they own the property and they seek to lead. He or she must be able to confess out loud for all of us to hear that they believe Jesus Christ is the Lord of salvation and grace. That's what our membership vows do. Our assignment comes right back from that text we were just in. Pretty simple, really. Our assignment is to believe it. To believe it. We confess it. Let's believe it. Paul summarizes many things here just with one thing. There's lots of things we believe about Jesus, that he's the Son of God. He was incarnate. He lived a perfect life, and he died, and he rose, and he's in heaven ruling now, and he's going to come back. He summarizes all that by the quintessential thing. He rose from the dead because Jesus' historical resurrection validates everything else. If I believe all kinds of wonderful things about Jesus, but I think he's dead, then I can't trust in God's grace. But if I believe Jesus conquered death and he rose from the grave, then while I still may be working on understanding the rest of it better, I can trust him to save me. Paul's stress here is that faith in Christ is something we must believe from the heart. We confess with our mouth. Confession draws churches together. It's outward. But our fellowship is only going to be as real and strong as what we really believe down deep inside. When my own brokenness crushes me, do I believe down deep that Jesus is not broken? He rose from the dead, and God loves me for his sake, his wholeness. And if I were the perfect person for the rest of my life, God would never love me one little bit more because he already loves me as much as he can. Do I believe that? When my weakness depresses me, do I believe down deep Jesus Christ has all the power I need or lack to be or do whatever he wants me to be? He rose from the dead to build me into the person God made me to be. And what does anything else matter? And he loves me every step of the way. When the brokenness of the world just depresses me, do I believe down deep that Jesus is the hope of the world. He's the only one they got. And he's the only one they need. Every hero I see, every ruler I see, every institution I see, every nation I see will die. Every single one. Jesus rose from the dead. He's gone the other direction. And he rose to find sinners like me. He rose to find sinners like the people I know. He rose to find sinners like all the folks I see on television. All of them. He rose to bring us together in a fellowship of grace where we forgive each other and care about each other and trust God to be that good. And together to form a new nation, a spiritual Israel, stretching the world over, defined only by the confession, Jesus is Lord. If you are a member here or a member of any faithful Christian church, then you agree with everything I just said, right? Right? That's our confession. That's our confession. Today, friend, please, today, decide what you believe in your heart. Decide what you believe in your heart. Do it. Take a moment today or take an hour if you need it and ask yourself, what do I believe? And answer the question. You may be affirming faith for the 100th time. You may be deciding for the very first time what you believe in your heart about Jesus Christ. Did he rise from the dead? And all that comes from that. Your confession will tie you to his church. What you believe will tie you to him. Let's pray. Father, by word and by prayer and by song, Father, we have confessed today many times that salvation comes through faith in your Son. Jesus is Lord of our salvation. There's no question about what we confess in this church. And as long as we have the leadership we have, that's not going to change. But now, my Lord, it gets personal. For now I check to see if I really believe in your grace. Now I check my sense of distance from you. I check my freedom to forgive. I check my sense of who I am and whether it rests on you. I check to see if I am able to walk out of inner cells of shame and despair. I check to see if I really believe that you are the kind of God who would love me the way Jesus did. Father, if today we can't find such faith, we want to thank you for cluing us in that we've got a lot more to discover about you. And Father, as we do look and find you there in our hearts, today we are going to rejoice in the absolute certainty of your love. Love that could never increase because it fills not only our small heart, but your infinite one. Show us today, Father. Show us that you have heard this prayer. We beseech you in Jesus' name. Amen.